2 Samuel chapter 6. You folks have had good teaching the past two Sundays with Brian being up here, but you're stuck with me today. Lord willing, Brian will be speaking Sunday at 11 o'clock, though, and the next Sunday back again from 2 Samuel. So we should be good for a few weeks with him. Well, in the last lesson, we saw that David was anointed king over all Israel. The nation really had been wanting that for some time, but Abner had kept Ishbosheth in power, but not really for Ishbosheth's benefit. I think Abner probably did that for his own benefit. He kept himself in power more than anything. Ishbosheth's reign, his kingship, Saul's family were growing less and less during that time, but there was one man in that kingdom that was actually gaining ground. That's Abner. So there was a great benefit for him to stay in or keep Ishbosheth in power. I'm not going to go back through everything that we've seen, but that fell apart. And ultimately, he ended up coming to David and keeping everything or trying to move towards David, but he was murdered. Last week we saw that David came to power over the entire nation, and his first act as king was to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He needed a capital, and God had chosen Jerusalem as the capital. This was not David's choice, this was God's choice. Though we don't have that in our text, we can find elsewhere that God chose Jerusalem or Zion, Mount Zion, or the City of David, as it's sometimes called. And at the end of chapter 5, we see that David defeated the Philistines twice. So we begin chapter 6. The lesson sort of changes gears here. The leaders are going to attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Things are not going to go as well as they hope, but that's what they want nonetheless. Verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up the ark, bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So David and 30,000 men of Israel go to this place called Baal Judah. Now that's not Baal, B-A-A-L. This is Baal, B-A-A-L-E. It's not the same thing. This is not named after the god Baal, though it does mean lords of Judah. In the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we learn this is just an alternate name of the city Kiriath-Jearim. You say, I've heard of that. Well, you probably have if you've been going through the study with us for a long time, because we covered it way back in 1 Samuel in the early chapters. Some of you perhaps have not heard about how the ark got to be where it is. Some of you probably heard it 7 or 8 months ago and forgot it. So let's go back through how the ark got to where it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, in battle, the Israelites took the ark out with them on the battlefield. They believed that the ark would deliver them in battle. They were not trusting in the God of the ark. They were trusting in the furniture, the ark itself. It's like trusting in the Bible in some generic way, but not trusting in the God of the Bible. The Bible is about the Lord, and we open up the Scripture to find out about Him, and the ark simply pointed to God. It wasn't God, and it had no power on its own. Well, that battle did not go so well. That's the one where the ark was taken by the Philistines. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle. Eli heard the news. he was sitting by the road. When he heard that the ark was taken, he fell off his seat, broke his neck, and died. Not only that, we find that Phinehas' wife went into premature labor and named her son Ichabod, which meant the glory had departed. Well, the Philistines took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, if you'll recall. They came in the next day and they found their idol of Dagon lying on the ground, face down before the ark of God. They put it back up. The next day they came in, it was lying down again, but this time its head and arms were broken off and they were lying in the threshold of their temple. More than that, God inflicted the Philistines with what most commentators believe to be something similar to bubonic plague. So they moved the ark from Ashdod and to Gath and to Ekron, and at every stop the same thing happened. Plague, plague, plague. Well, finally they said, we need to get rid of the ark. The ark is troubling us. They loaded the ark on a new cart. They attached two milk cows to it. They threw in some of their man-made idols and they sent it down the road, and it arrived at Beth Shemesh in Israel. Unfortunately, some of the people in Beth Shemesh looked on the ark and died. They sent the ark then to Kiriath-Jearim, which here in our text is referred to as Baal Judah, but it's the same place, Kiriath-Jearim. And it stayed there about 20 years. You know, that was way before Saul came to power, early in 1 Samuel. We catch up with the ark again in 1 Samuel 14 when Saul actually calls on the priest to bring the ark and pray about it. But while things were going good, Saul quickly dismissed the priest and said, withdraw your hand. He didn't care about the ark so much, and apparently he sent it right back to where he got it from, because now, some 60 years or so later, it's right back where it ended up, out of the hands of the Philistines. So why bring the ark to Jerusalem? Why does it matter? Is it important? Turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Manuscripts do not give credit to David for writing this, but this is about David nonetheless. You can see that. It says, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So David, perhaps even before he came to power, set his mind to bring the ark back into Israel and set up a place to worship the Lord. The writer of Psalm 132 goes on, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. We're Baptists, but it's okay to shout for joy every once in a while. We could probably use a little of the excitement, as long as it's done reverentially and in proper context that he speaks of here. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your own body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach him, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Listen, verse 13. For who has chosen Zion? The Lord has chosen Zion. David and his men conquered Zion, but it was the Lord that chose Jerusalem as his resting place. He, God, has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy the poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You bring the ark to Jerusalem because that's where God chose to put his throne. That's where God has chosen for worship in the Old Testament to take place. It is God's place for his king to sit. The ark represents God's rule among the people of Israel. What was it called? His footstool. In fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David literally calls the ark the footstool of our God. Kings sit on thrones. Kings put their feet on footstools. Back in their day, you didn't just go down to the store and buy a footstool for your feet. The footstool for God was the ark, and it signified his rule over the nation of Israel. Having the ark requires Israel to recognize God as king. The ark recognizes God's willingness to reconcile the people of Israel to himself. What did the priests do once a year? They went in behind the veil and they sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, that little top of the ark. It signified God's willingness to reconcile to himself. And it also reconciles God's revelation to man. What was stored inside the ark? The tablets that he had written the Ten Commandments on. So David, being the godly ruler that he is, desires to have the ark in Jerusalem to keep the nation reminded of their God. I'd say that'd be a great ruler to have. Wouldn't it be great if our rulers had a desire to turn the people to God rather than to perhaps their policies or their party or something like that? Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is a parallel passage. 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel cover much of the same information, the reign of David. And you find a lot of parallel passages between these books. I'm not going to read this entire passage because it deals with the same stuff. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1, it says this: David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Saul had it in that one moment on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 14. You never heard of the ark again. It seemingly went right back to where it was, Kiriath-Jearim. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. David is the leader of the nation. He's the type of leader that every nation needs. But this was not just David's decision to go get the ark. This was the decision of the nation. This is why he could take 30,000 with him to get the ark at this time. What better to unite a people around than the truth of God? And that's what we see here. you notice specifically, it says that the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, the ark represented God. And again, it represented His kingly rule, His reconciling of the people of Israel, and His Word. We need that in our society desperately. Verse 3 says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. So they went to get it from Kiriath-Jearim, or Baal-Judah, it says here. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Well, amid their excitement, they made a grave error. Folks, listen. It is good to be excited about the things of God. In fact, I'd be the first to say we could use some excitement here. You know, as a pastor, you often get a view that others don't, and I'm often discouraged about the lack of excitement that I see in the people of God from time to time. So we preach and hope that God will empower the message, but we cannot be so excited that we cut corners on the truths of God's Word and that we do things in a way that God tells us not to do. We must ever seek to be biblical even when we are excited. Well, they weren't. They were excited, and as we read in 1 Samuel 13, this was a group effort. This is not just David, though he's the leader. This is a group effort. They put the ark of God on a new cart. It says in verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. This was not God's prescribed way to carry the ark. Now look, some suggest that the words here, a new cart, don't mean that they just made it, but more along the lines of the fact that they had just consecrated it. They had just set it aside, especially for God's service. In other words, this was now the property of the Levites and the priesthood, this cart, and now it was only going to be used in the service of God. They had consecrated it and set it aside, especially for God's service. Well, you know, it sounds great, except for this is not God's prescribed way to carry it. It doesn't matter how sincere you may be about consecrating something for carrying the ark, God demanded that the ark be carried, first of all, by the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, but more, they were to carry it by poles on their shoulders, not on a cart. Spoiler alert, Numbers 4:15 says they must not touch the holy things lest they die. I'm just going to assume, and I think rightly so, that they knew they were breaking God's command when they carried the ark this way. God had not told anyone in secret how to carry the ark. Very plainly. David knew the Word of God. The Levites knew the Word of God. They knew the right way to carry the ark. They knew they weren't carrying it the right way. This doesn't catch them by surprise that they're doing wrong. God didn't hide His Word under a rock. This was recorded and available for them. Who did carry the ark on a new cart, though? Philistines. Maybe that's where they learned to carry it the wrong way. But they weren't supposed to be allowing the Philistines to have influence on them. We don't need to allow the world to have influence on us. It says in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Quite the celebration. For what it's worth, we probably wouldn't like such a musical interlude. You know, as Baptists, we won't allow percussion instruments, for instance, but God's Word is okay with them. That's just our problem. The drums are not the problem. This is the drummer. You understand, the drums make no noise unless someone hits them. It's okay to have percussion instruments. That's not the issue at all. Here, that's not what they were about to get judged for. But you almost have to figure that with every step that they take, they become more and more confident that God is overlooking their infraction of His law. I mean, things are going well. They're having all types of excitement and music, and the ark is getting closer and closer and closer to the place that God has told them to put the ark. They have to be gaining confidence that God's overlooking this minor infraction. Well, they're about to find out otherwise. Verse 6 says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Here is where we, as humans, struggle to comprehend. We would have given this man a free pass. We would. There's no question, at least in my mind, that Uzzah meant well. He didn't want the ark to hit the ground. He thought it was probably going to be thrown off the cart. And he reached up and zeal for God and caught the ark so that it didn't fall. We would have given this man a free pass. If we're honest, we'd say, it's easy to read the passage and say, oh no, I'd have been right there standing with God and the rest of them wrong. But I don't think we would. David doesn't initially, so I don't think we could make ourselves out to be better than David. David doesn't stand with God is what I'm saying. Here's what Calvin said. I thought it was good. We have here a strange story that a man attempting to honor God, burning with a good and holy devotion, was punished like a criminal. Now this certainly offends our feelings. For if we could have been the judge, Uzzah would certainly have been swiftly absolved. I agree with Calvin. He goes on. Why? Because he who does something with a good motive, says the proverb, cannot be considered bad. That's how we think. He goes on. The intention of Uzzah was good as far as one can judge, for it would seem that he was moved by a virtuous zeal that deserved a reward rather than chastisement. Nevertheless, after men have squawked all they want to, God always closes their mouths, for He clearly knows how to justify Himself when He pleases to. And I say, amen. This was God's law. Again, they weren't ignorantly carrying the ark the wrong way. God had written down His word, and He had prescribed it to be done a certain way, and they weren't carrying out that way at all. Calvin's point here is no matter how we may perceive this, God is right. And we could justify Uzzah all we want, but God is God, and we are not. It's easy for us to read this portion in the Old Testament under such a strict law and say, well, they deserve that. That's under the law, and the law is strict, and that is absolutely true. But what if this was a close friend of ours? Would we be more tempted to justify them? Probably so. Look at Acts chapter 5. Show you something. Some of you are familiar with this passage, but this is one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. Now let me say up front, in these early years of the church, things were different, and God did miraculous things to prove points. This is one of those. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. In other words, what Peter's saying here is, it was your land. You didn't have to sell it. You could have kept it. Nobody forced you. And even after you kept it, even after you sold it, you didn't have to promise that you were giving all of the money. You could have split it up however you'd wanted to. They had named a certain amount that they had given, but it was a lie. It was not true. It says in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, by the way, this is difficult for us to understand. Church kept going on. Isn't that something? Were they more serious than that? Probably. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in and, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband, listen, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. It's amazing how often we make church today palatable to society, and yet at this time, the church was such a serious thing, especially after what had happened here, that it says none of the rest dared join them. And then again in verse 14 it says, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women. Folks, we ought to take serious the things of God. Now, again, this is first century church. The Lord is not necessarily striking people dead for things this in this miraculous way today. This was to prove a point back at this time. But God does take your profession of faith seriously, and He takes your service to God seriously. Even in the church at Corinth, some of them were dying for abusing the Lord's Supper and not properly remembering the symbolism of the ordinance. Well, we find back here in 2 Samuel that there was a prescribed way to carry the ark. And Uzzah, though he meant well, reached out and took hold of the ark, and the Lord struck him down because of his error. Good intentions are never a reason to break God's commandments. I honestly believe that many people have good intentions and do things wrong. Now, we can't use that as a reason to do nothing. That's not right. But it's never right out of good intentions to purposely misobey Scripture. And that's what we see going on right here in 2 Samuel 6. And it says clearly that the Lord struck him down because of his error. He knew of this error. The New American Standard actually translates this, his irreverence. There's a certain way that they were to treat the ark, and they were treating it in a very irreverent fashion. He touched the ark and he wasn't supposed to, but it's more than that. God was to be viewed as holy in the nation of Israel. And by carrying the ark in an improper fashion, they weren't setting up God in a holy way as he was supposed to be. He is separate. So nobody touched the ark. Uzzah transgressed and he died. Verse 8 tells us that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now MacArthur believes that David's just angry with himself and maybe even with the people for being so careless, but that doesn't seem to be the idea here at all to me. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. I believe that David's angry with God here. And most every commentator agrees with that. The phrase broken out is actually used back in chapter 5 that Brian covered last week. Verse 20, it says, David came to Baal Perazim and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Same root word here. When it says David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, well, David was fine with the Lord breaking out against David's enemies. But this time David is angry with the Lord for breaking out against his friend, and no doubt one who had good intentions. I still believe Uzzah wasn't necessarily purposely doing wrong here, but he did purposely carry the ark in a wrong way. Do you honestly believe we'd feel differently than David? We wouldn't. We would give him a free pass. And someone, possibly David, though we don't know that, names this place Perez Uzzah, which means the breaking out against Uzzah. This is a reminder to the people, God is holy, and we're supposed to treat him that way. It goes on in verse 9 and said, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David is angry with the Lord in verse 8, but in verse 9 he's afraid of the Lord. He went from angry to fearful. Maybe he's fearful because he realized his unjustified anger towards the Lord. I mean, again, God had clearly told him the consequences of touching the ark up front. Shouldn't have caught him off guard. Or perhaps David was fearful for the holiness of God. I believe that's legitimate. David seems to take the next exit off the interstate and stops right off as quickly as he can get rid of it, and he drops the ark off because he's fearful for such a thing happening again. He apparently stopped at Gath Rimmon. That's the Gittite is linked to that. And this is one of the Levitical cities. Obed-Edom is actually referred to as a Levite in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So we believe that he did understand how to take care of the ark, unlike those that took hold of it in this chapter. And it stays with him 3 months, and his household was blessed. What's the moral of the story? And this is a serious passage of Scripture here. Well, first of all, here's one point. The law of God is strict. It doesn't give. If you are trying to work yourself into favor with God through good works, there is one standard. That's the law. It's not your made-up standard. It's not your neighbor. It's not the accepted moral stature of our society. The only accepted standard for working yourself into favor with God is the law. And it is strict, and it does not budge, and it does not give. And Scripture tells us if you've broken one point, you've broken the whole law, that is over, and you cannot be in, you know, fellowship with God through the law anymore. Well, we came forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, so that was done right there. The law is strict. It does not give. Thankfully, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not through the law. Secondly, God demands that mankind approach His holiness in the right way. When the Old Testament times, though they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by looking forward to the coming of Christ, their worship was different from ours. They worshiped in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. And they were to keep God holy by treating the furniture and these things properly, which they did not do this day. Well, our way to approach God today is not through the temple. We don't recognize the holiness of God through the temple. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Interestingly enough, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. Scripture is very specific about that. God rent the veil of the temple in two, not man. You wonder how quickly those that rejected Jesus got to work building another curtain to put up. But nonetheless, we don't approach God through that way. Today we approach God through one mediator and faith in Him. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And failing to recognize the holiness of God in our day carries a much greater penalty than Uzzah's physical life. Failing to recognize the holiness of God by approaching Him through the work of Jesus Christ yields not only physical death, but eternal spiritual death, the death of the soul. So I would urge you, don't approach God through your own personal righteousness. Approach God through the only accepted way, that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting Him, believing in Him. Because as you can see from this chapter, God takes His holiness very seriously. Stand with me, if you will. Colin, will you dismiss us, please?